Bert, I feel like we could just sing Mighty Fortress one more time and go home. That was good. When we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are on trial, that we're in a courtroom, and that you are on trial for murder. And they've brought in all kinds of witnesses against you. And they've come up and the lawyers have done their thing. And all these people are over in the witness box and they are confessing that you are guilty. They are giving evidence that you are guilty, that it was you, but you're not. You're not guilty. You didn't do this murder. And in the midst of the proceedings, in the midst of the court proceedings, your spouse walks into the back of the courtroom and sits down. Somebody looks over and, hey, isn't that your spouse on trial? And your spouse sits there and says, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know this person. And they're asked again, no, you, I know I've seen you with them. That's your husband, right? Now, I don't know them. I don't know him. I'm just here. I don't know him. Consider that this morning. And let's look at Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 66 and we will go through chapter 72. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Stands Alone. So let's look at this. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Pray with me. Father, we come this morning and we are grateful. Father, we're grateful for your word. I pray that that all of us, what we hear this morning, that we would take it with us. I pray that this would not fall on hard hearts or deaf ears, Father, but that we would take this with us as we go and that we would apply it. That we would search your word, that we would find rest in your word, that we would find sustenance in your word. Father, give us grace this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've asked you to imagine an analogy where you're up for trial and your spouse comes into the courtroom and denies even knowing you. Because your spouse, for you men, for you husbands, you should, your wife should be the closest person to you. And if she's not, you need to repent. But your spouse should be the closest person to you. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that Peter was the closest to Christ, other than possibly John, maybe second to the Apostle John. But we're talking about the closest person to Christ. You know, we look back in Mark 3. Jerry preached to this, seems like 8 years ago. But in Mark 3, when Jesus' family comes to the house and he's preaching, and they said he's lost his mind, and they go to get him. And they say, your mother and your brother are outside. And Christ said, who are my mother and my brothers? These are my mother and my brothers, those who obey the will of Father. And you remember that story. But the disciples were with him day and night for 3 years. The apostles were with him constantly. No one knew him better than, like I said, maybe second to John, but no one knew him better than Peter. Peter is in the inner circle. So you've got, as you read through the stories of Christ, you've got all these disciples following Jesus, thousands. thousands being fed by Jesus, following him, listening to his teaching, running all the way around the lake to meet him when he takes a boat across, you know, and just thousands of people. But out of those disciples, he separates 12 men, set apart to be his most intimate disciples, to be his most intimate followers. And out of that group, there's another inner circle of Peter, James, and John. John and James are brothers. And you see them all the time, Christ separating them out. You three, come with me. Peter, James, and John. Sometimes Andrew, but mostly Peter, James, and John. And Peter's always mentioned first. Peter gets to be the spokesperson for the group, sometimes for good, mostly for bad. He gets to say what everyone's thinking and get rebuked for it. But so Peter knows him better than anyone. Peter should have been the one coming forward and saying, no, these witnesses are lying. I know this man. I know him. I spent 3 years day and night with him. Imagine for a moment spending three years day and night with someone that never sinned. 3 years day and night with someone that you've seen them tired. You've seen them exhausted. You've seen them teaching for hours and hours on end in rooms so crowded that you can't move. People constantly being needy. Constantly, never a moment's break. You've seen a man so tired that he can sleep in a boat that's sinking in a storm. And yet, in the midst of all of that, that man has never sinned. Within the midst of righteous indignation at seeing sin, that man has never sinned. But I want us to look quickly. I've organized our time under three headings, which is frustrating to me because I always used to make fun of Baptist preachers that did that. And now, no matter how hard I try, when I look at a text, I keep seeing three headings. So anyway, I actually tried to come up with another one and couldn't do it. So the Lord has a sense of humor. Anyway, we're going to look at it under three headings. First, who is being denied? Why is he denied? And then, will we deny him? So first, I want to look at who is being denied. Who is this that's being denied? Obviously, we know this is Jesus. We know that it's Christ, but I want us to look back just through the book of Mark at the miracles that Christ has done to this point to get a grasp of just what's happened in the book of Mark. And before I read some of these off quickly, remember that Christ called the disciples. If you go back to the first chapter of Mark, he called his disciples before any of these miracles started. So Peter has been privy and witness to all of these miracles, and sometimes only him and a few others. So Peter is very intimately involved with all of these. So if we look, we won't turn to these, but just for the sake of time. In Mark 1, Christ cast out an unclean spirit. So you remember Christ is teaching in the synagogue, and they are amazed because he's teaching with authority. No one teaches with authority. It's all abstract. Well, let's think about this. You know, what does this mean to you? You know, that kind of nonsense. And Christ comes in, and he is teaching with authority. And he's saying, this means this. And they're amazed. And in the midst of their amazement, a demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue. And Christ commands the demon to be silent and casts the demon out in order to prove, in order to show his authority. And so then also in Mark 1, we see Christ healing Peter's mother-in-law. This is soon after he has called Peter to be his disciple, presumably at Peter's house. And he is called, he goes in and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And he rebukes the fever, she gets up and she serves them. Also in Mark 1, we see Christ cleansing a leper. And so just in the first chapter of Mark, he's casting out demons, he's teaching with authority, he's cleansing the sick, he is rebuking fever, he is showing his power over disease, over sickness, over demons. And his ability to explain the Word of God in a way no one could. In Mark 2, we see him healing a paralyzed man. Everyone remembers this story. Even as children, this story is always captivating. But the men come with their friend who's paralyzed, and they cannot get into the house because there's so many people listening to Christ. I shouldn't have worn this sweater. I have to put Michelle in charge of the thermostat. Y'all forgive me if I turn beet red. But so they come to this house. They come and they can't get into the house. And so the men actually, in their determination to help their friend, And in their faith in Christ, they go up on the roof and remove the tiles and lower this man down to Christ. And Christ heals him. Not only that, he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they balked at this. And then he said, to prove it, get up and walk. Get up and take your bed and go home. And so he is showing his power over disease and sickness. In Mark 3, he healed a man with a withered hand. If you remember, that was on the Sabbath. In Mark 4, he calms a storm. This is where he's sleeping in the boat, and he gets up, and they're panicked. They're just out of their minds, panicked. And he stands up, and he rebukes the storm, and it stops. And so not only does he have authority over sickness and disease and evil spirits, but he has authority over the weather. He commands, and the wind stops, and it was at peace. And if I remember correctly, one of the stories says that the sea became like glass. Instantly, just pfft. And those men were there. Peter saw this. Peter saw this authority. In Mark 5, you remember the story of him casting out the demons from the demoniac into the herd of pigs. And this demon comes up, and Christ talks with him, and he casts him out, and he casts him into the herd of pigs. And the pigs, obviously demon-possessed, run off this cliff into the water, into the ocean, into the sea, and are drowned. And the disciples witness this. In Mark 5, we see two stories that are together. We see the woman with the issue of blood bleeding for 12 years. And Christ is going through the crowd to Jairus' daughter. He's going to heal her because Jairus has asked him, his daughter's sick. And he's walking in the crowd. And imagine this. The apostles are around him. They're so packed that they're just bumping into each other. And Christ stops. And he's like, someone touched me. Now think about this for a moment. The apostles, they're not mocking him, but they're like, what do you mean someone touched you? Everyone is touching you. And Christ said, no, I sense that virtue has gone out of me. Power has gone out of me. And the disciples are so confused. And then this woman comes forward trembling. And she tells them everything, and they hear it. And the disciples realize this man is able to know when someone touched him in a way that they were needing healing, that they were touching him with the purpose of being healed. And he knew that. Not only is he able to command something, but just the touching of him in faith. And they're watching this in amazement. And so then, if you remember, as that's happening, a servant comes from Jairus' house. And the servant says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Christ says, don't fear, only believe. And so they go to Jairus' house. Everyone's wailing and doing all that they do in that culture of mourning death. And he says, don't fear, the child is only sleeping. And they laugh at him and they mock him. And he gets everyone out of the house. And so here again we see he takes Peter, James, and John. And he goes into the house and he says to the little girl, I say to you, get up. And she instantly gets up. She opens her eyes and she gets up. And the disciples see that now not only does Christ, this man who they are following, have authority over all of these things that we've mentioned, but now he even has authority over death itself, that he can command someone to come back from the dead. And then they obey. And so we see in the next chapter, Mark chapter 6, we see him feeding there were 5,000 men, okay? And so the least that it was 5,000 men. It is estimated that there were as many as 15 counting women and children. So the most limited interpretation could be that he's feeding 5,000 men. That word is gone, and that's so frustrating. I can't get it. It's gone. It went out the door. It's a sweater. It may be. It may seriously. I may have to get out of this in a minute. But he is feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread, 5 small barley loaves, and 2 fish. Okay, and as he breaks this bread and starts handing it to them, he just keeps breaking the bread. He just keeps ripping the bread. And I cannot fathom in my mind what that looked like. What would it look like for a man to take a loaf of Wonder Bread and start handing slices out, but they never stop? Out of the same sleeve. And it never quits. It's just 5,000 people, and it just every time, it's just like, how is that? I can't fathom what that looked like. And the apostles saw it. Not only that, they gathered up 12 baskets full of scraps, more than there was in the beginning. There wasn't even a basket full to begin with. They have seen this and marveled at it. So in Mark 6, we also see Christ walking on the sea. You know, he is walking on the sea. I believe this is a story where they think he's a ghost walking on the sea. The man is walking on the water, and they witness this. And Peter even says, ask me to come to you. And Peter goes to him, and we remember the story. And then we see in Mark 7, the healing of a Canaanite woman's daughter. And then also in Mark 7, the healing of a deaf-mute man. And then in Mark 8, he feeds another 4,000 at least. And then in Mark 8, we also see him healing a blind man. And then in Mark 9, we see him casting out a deaf and dumb spirit. The little boy that would throw himself into the fire, I believe. And then in Mark 10, we see him healing two blind men. And friends, this is just a few examples. I mean, John, the book of John tells us that if all the things that Christ did were written down, that the whole world would not contain the books. He says, I suppose that the whole world would not be able to contain the books. But just think about all that we've mentioned right here that the disciples saw with their own eyes, things we can't even fathom. A man walking on the water and sand, we can't even fathom it. And they got to witness all of it and experience it, especially Peter. Peter's the only one that walked on the water that we know of. So this is the Peter who walked on the water with Christ. So, not to mention all of the miracles, but consider all of the time, the personal time that they spent with Christ and him expounding on the Old Testament. Him expounding the Word, opening the Word to them in a way that no one could, in a way they'd never heard anyone talk about the Scriptures. A man that could flop open to any portion of Scripture and look at it and know, because who is Christ? Christ is the Word. And so Christ is able to sit with them and show them and open their eyes to the Scriptures and to tell these parables that no one understands and then explain them to them. No one can do this. And what does Peter say when Christ says, will you also forsake me? What does Peter say? He says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. So, and Peter's confessing this. Who is it that confesses Christ as the Christ? When he says, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some the prophets, some Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This Peter is the one in this passage that we see denying Christ. But this is Christ. This is who is denied. The Son of God, the Word of God, from all of eternity, perfectly in communion with the Father for all of eternity, equal with the Father. The Word of God made flesh for the purpose of redeeming His enemies, for the purpose of dying for those who hate Him. This is who is being denied in this passage. So let's look at why he is denied. So we see in this passage, here we are in verse 66. So Peter was below in the courtyard. And so he has come into the inner court. The book of John tells us that another disciple knew the high priest. That disciple came and let Peter into the courtyard. So Peter is in the courtyard. He is warming himself. He's waiting to see what happens. We also know from the book of John that he's close enough to see Jesus. Most likely Jesus can hear this interaction taking place. Okay? So he's there, and you see him deny him three times, but it changes every time, doesn't it? The first time they say, the servant girl says, "Hey, aren't you with him? Aren't you with the Nazarene? Weren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about." And he just kind of brushes her off, walks out onto the porch like he's getting a breath of fresh air. Second time, whether it's the same servant girl or a different one, we don't know for sure, but another servant girl or this servant girl says, "No, you were with him. I recognize you. You were with Jesus." And this time he blatantly denies it. He blatantly says, "No, I don't know him. I do not know this man." Period. So what happens the third time? The bystanders have heard this. They were looking at him, said, "No, wait, you're from Galilee. I can tell by your accent." In the same way that when I go to Wisconsin and build fence, they say, "You're not from around here, are you?" And they usually ask me if I'm from Mississippi or somewhere, which is somewhat bothersome to me. But they recognize by his speech that he's a Galilean. You know, that he is, and they said, "No, you are with him." Now, growing up in the King James Version, and my dad was, he's not a KJV only, but he's close. He liked it. He was a big fan. And he, in reading that, I've read the story in the King James Version, and I always thought that this meant that he was like, "Dang it, I don't know him." Using an expletive to be like, "I don't know him. Now quit asking me." But that's not what he's doing here. The ESV translates it a lot better. And it says he began to invoke a curse on himself. This word in the Greek is a form of the word anathema. Okay? And you'll maybe recognize that word from maybe, you know, the Catholics use anathema that used to be a word. It actually means like, so in the current Catholic catechism, anyone who says that we're saved by faith alone without our works also is anathema, right? And I hope everyone in here is in that catechism. So if you're with me, so the word anathema actually means to be damned to hell. So what Peter is literally saying, he's getting angry and he's saying, "May God be my judge and damn me if I know this man." That's the kind of curse that he's putting on himself. He's saying, "May I be anathema. May I be damned by God himself if I know this man." He is calling, he is actually using God to make an oath to say he doesn't know God. So, this is incredibly strong language. And it says, immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So, I want to look at specifically why Christ was denied here. Now, there are many ways that we can deny God, that we can deny Christ, and we won't get into all of that. I want to stick primarily with the reason that Peter denies Christ here. But a few of the ways that we can deny him: men deny God by suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and saying that there's not a God. They convince themselves, I say them, we, men, convince themselves by plausible arguments that there's no God. Evolution, you know, there's scientific proof. They have convinced themselves in their mind. And Romans 1 says that this is the suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness, denying that there is a God. And this is a way that we can deny God. The second way we can deny God is we can set up a false God in our own image, or in a God that we like. A Jesus that doesn't hate sin. A Jesus that loves everyone. And hear me when I say that. I don't want to get into the nuance too much, but the Word of God says that God hates all who do iniquity. Okay, and that includes us and our sin. So I don't want to get sidetracked on that. But a Jesus that won't judge sin. You know, I mean, look around you, ask people. When someone tells you that they follow Jesus, your first question should be, which one? The Mormons follow Jesus. Modern evangelicals follow a Jesus that does not hate sin. We have this idea in our culture that the God of the Old Testament was angry at sin and hated sin. But Jesus, he's all loving and he just forgives and overlooks sin. And I challenge you to read Revelation 19 if you think that that is the view of Christ. Because Christ is coming again to judge sin. Period. Jesus will judge. So, we can do this by setting up a false Christ and deny Him in that way, deny who He is. Set up a false image. This is breaking the second commandment. The third way that we as believers can deny Christ is when we engage in our sin. As believers, we have been bought by Christ. And Titus 2:11 tells us that not for the sake of remaining in our sin, but so that Christ redeemed us from these things, not so that we could continue in them. And when we engage in our sin, we are indulging our flesh in a sin that put our Savior on the cross. When we do that, we deny Him. We deny what He has done. We deny that He has freed us from that, from the bondage of sin. A fourth way we can deny Him is we can confess Him with our mouth, and yet our lives do not line up with what the Word of God says. Our lives, there is not a progression of sanctification. There is not a desiring holiness. There is not a hating of sin. We can confess Him with our mouth and not know Him. We see this in the end of Matthew 7, where He says, "Many will say to Me, Lord, Lord. But He said, I will say to you, depart from Me, for I do not know you." So we can confess Him with our mouth and live as though He does not exist. And to do so is to deny Him. But specifically today, let's look at the reason that Peter denied Him, and that was the fear of man. And I'm so encouraged this morning because we are committed here at Ref Church to expositional preaching of the Word of God through whole books of the Bible, starting to end. And we in no way have planned this, but the last 2 weeks, the Sunday school lesson and the sermon have lined up completely parallel. No planning, no manipulation. This morning's Sunday school was on the fear of man. And so that was actually the title of it. And so this is encouraging to us as we continue to be to endure going through the book of Mark. So the fear of man. I want to look at Mark 14:26-31. Should just be back a page. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Then Peter said to Him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny Me 3 times. But He said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." A quick side note, the more I read through the book of Mark, the more I'm convinced that Mark is writing this, listening to Peter tell the story. Because in so many of these cases, there are details that are not in any of the other Gospels. So Peter's the only one that tells us that the rooster is going to crow twice. And so, side note, but we believe that Mark was writing this, hearing Peter tell these stories. So keep that in mind. But what do we have here? We have Peter, Jesus foretells his denial. We have Peter saying emphatically, "No, I won't deny you." So what is Peter doing here? Jesus Christ just looked at them and said, "You will all fall away." The man who did all the miracles that we just looked at, the man who has never been wrong for 3 years, day and night, who's never said one thing that's wrong, says, "You're all going to fall away." And what does Peter say? "No, I won't. Not me, Lord." Now, all these other guys, if they might. I mean, Thaddeus, for crying out loud. I mean, if you've seen the way, I mean, not me. I'm different. I will not. If they all deny you, I will not fall away. Because there's something special about me, and I want to look at this. But Peter, he thinks he is literally listening to the man that has never been wrong say, "You're going to fall away." And his instant reaction is, "Not me. No, not me, I won't. Instead of falling on his face and saying, Lord, help me, his instant reaction is, I won't, I'm stronger than that. And so, not only, and please notice that not only is he arguing with Jesus Christ, but he's arguing with Jesus Christ quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is quoting Zechariah 13, I think. Don't quote me on that. But Jesus Christ is quoting that where it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter is literally arguing with Christ and the Old Testament, saying, I'm strong enough, I won't. So I want to look quickly in this. I want to look at this one night. This just one night, what has happened in one night with Peter specifically. So in John 13, we see John 13, 6 through 10 talks about at the Last Supper, Christ is going to wash the disciples' feet. Remember, if you remember, he gets up from the table and he ties a towel around him and he takes a basin and he starts washing feet. He's washing their feet. And it says he came to Peter. And what did Peter say? Peter says, no, Lord, you will in no wise wash my feet. Now, consider this for a moment. Peter wasn't the first one to have his feet washed. Okay? So Christ has gone around and he's washed several of their feet and dried them. And he comes to Peter. And what does Peter say? Not me. You're doing it to them, but not me. I'm too lowly for you to wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. I view you too high to have you do that to me. He is once again separating himself from the other disciples, saying, I'm different. Lord, you won't wash my feet. This is false humility is what this is. Then we see in the same passage, Christ says, well, then you can't have any part of me. And what does Peter say? Well, then not only my feet, wash my hands and my head, wash my whole body. Well, what has he just done again? Christ has already washed multiple disciples' feet. And he's saying, no, I'm different from them. Wash all of me. I want more. I want more than you've given them. And it presumptuous desire of Peter to have more, to have something different from the other disciples, to be set apart, to be singled out. He's already been singled out. He's in the inner group. This is the desire he has. So we see in our passage here that in Mark 14, 26 through 31, that he has self-deceived pride, that he thinks that he can stand. And this is pride. He says, even if they forsake you, I won't. This is pride. So, and please remember, this is all in one night. So, they leave. Where is this? All right, so in Mark 14, 33, it says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So as our pastor Jerry preached several weeks ago, he takes the three disciples nearest to him, takes them, they go apart from the other disciples, and he says, pray with me. And he walks over about a stone. So if y'all remember, Brother Jerry saying, it's just like you tossing a stone, a little pebble, just that distance, probably from here to the glass or no further. And he falls on his face and he is crying out in great need and distress. Obviously, they can hear him. And what does Peter do? He sleeps. They've just had the Passover. This is when they've left the Passover. They've gone to the Mount of Olives. They've eaten a lot. Peter is full. He's had, you don't just have one glass of wine with the Passover. You have multiple. There's four cups of wine in the Passover. So Peter's full. He's got a little wine in him maybe. His blood's a little warm. He's groggy. Wine tends to make your eyelids heavy. And he goes, and Christ is falling down and crying out to God in great need and distress. But what's Peter's condition? He's content. He is content with himself, and he's okay, and he's not concerned, he's not worried, he's not crying out, and he's not in distress or in need. He doesn't think that he's in need. Do you see the self-contentment here that Peter is willing to just lay down and just curl up and go to sleep while his Lord is literally sweating drops of blood? He is content. And then as our brother Hunter preached through a couple weeks ago in Mark 14:47, when they came to get Christ and they grab him, what does Peter do? He draws a sword and he goes to take off the head of the first person, the closest person to him, and he takes the ear off instead. So when they come and they are grabbing Christ, Christ has not said, defend me. Christ is not upset. Christ is not in panic. Christ is calm. And Peter, immediately, his instant reaction is, I'm going to save Christ. I'm going to stand up in a way that Christ has not commanded me to do, and I'm going to save him. And I don't know if I'm being too presumptuous in thinking that Peter is trying to, his knee jerk is to be a hero here and let Christ get away. I'll stop him, you run. That's his knee jerk. And Christ rebukes him, heals his ear. But you see here that Peter has self-assurance. He turns to violence to save Christ. He is self-assured. Instead of looking to Christ for his reaction is violence. And then finally we see in Mark 14:50-54, Peter abandons Jesus and Peter follows at a distance, and we see self-preservation. Do you see the pattern in this one night? Do you see the pattern of Peter? Peter is looking at Peter. He is constantly looking at Peter. I'm different. I'm set apart. I'm better. I'm bolder. I won't, no matter what they do, I'm with you to the death. He's set apart. He's looking at himself. He's self-content. He's self-assured. He is self-preserving. This is what we see with Peter. Peter is looking at himself and trusting in himself and not trusting in Christ. And that's what we see here. And this is what produces the fear of man. When we trust in ourself, in our own abilities, and we do not trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ. When we trust in our own boldness and our own ability and our own strength, and we are not trusting in the work of Christ, it produces the fear of man. When we are content with ourselves, it causes us to fear man, because we are standing in our own strength. Let me ask you this morning, saints, are you content in your sanctification? Are you content with your love for your wife? Are you content with your love for your husband? Are you content with your diligence with your children? Are we content where we are? And I submit to you that if we are content where we are, it's because we are trusting in ourselves. If we are looking to the work of Jesus Christ, we cannot be content in ourselves, because we are looking at the example of Jesus Christ. And we can never be content with ourselves when we are looking to Christ. We can be content in Him, but we cannot be content with ourselves. So I challenge you today, husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it? And the answer is no, we're not. So the question is, are we content with where we are, loving our wives? Wives, are you content with your loving submission to your husband? And if you are, I challenge you to consider, I submit to you that we are trusting in ourselves. But all of this, when we are trusting in ourselves, it makes us mediocre about our sin and about the sins of others. And I would just challenge all of us to look at ourselves and to consider if we are mediocre about our sin. If we are mediocre about the sin in our life and in the sins of the in the lives of those around us, in our family, in our friends, in our church, are we mediocre about sin? Are we okay with it? In ourselves first, but then also in others. And if we are, it means, I believe, that we are trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own work. We are content with what we are doing for Christ. So, to the fear of man, and to our Sunday school lesson point this morning, do we fear God more than we fear men? And I'm not asking for a raise of hands. You know your heart, or you should examine your heart. Do you fear God more than men? And I confess to you, more often than not, I find myself fearing men instead of fearing God because I'm trusting in myself. Even last night, there was two people I knew I needed to go talk to. And I was fearful and I hesitated. And my pastor jumped in and took care of it for me. But I was fearful of men because I was trusting in myself. So, here's the question. Number three, will we deny Christ because of the fear of men? Will we deny Him for fear of persecution? Because it's coming. I'm here to tell you right now it's coming. It's going to cost us jobs. It's going to cost us our standing in the community. It's going to cost us, friends. I used to think that my children would go to jail for Christ. I think I'll go to jail for Christ. Because what is happening in our culture, not just in our culture, but the influence of, the most violent, the most aggressive is the LGBTQ community. That community is so violent. And it is so hard after the church. I do believe that we will be called to choose whether we deny Him or go to jail in my lifetime. So, will we be those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in that trust and in that resting in Him, go after Christ no matter the cost, as a servant obeys his master, whether the chore he's been given to do looks good or not? Or will we be those who look at ourselves and look to preserve ourselves and protect ourselves and are self-assured? Beloved, our Christ is coming. He is coming soon. I didn't name my second daughter Maranatha just because it sounded pretty. Or just because I'm just weird. But I know that's what you're thinking. So, in Corinthians, the first or second Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul uses this word, and he says Christ is he's telling the people of the Corinthians to watch for the coming of Christ, and he uses this word Maranatha, and the early church used to use it to encourage one another as a greeting or when they were saying goodbye or whatnot. Maranatha, it meant He is coming. Christ is coming, the Lord is coming is what the word means, the Aramaic word. But it also has this idea of He is coming and He is going to judge wickedness. That's the idea. We're under persecution. Maranatha, Christ is coming and He's going to judge wickedness. So, are we looking for His return? Are we watchful? Are we trusting in Him? And friends, I'm saying all of these things to say, and I hope it's making sense, because if we are not looking for His return, if we are not saying to each other, in essence, Maranatha, she's smiling, I keep saying her name. If we are not saying this to each other and encouraging one another and thinking about these things, are we trusting in ourselves? And if we are, then I promise you that when it comes down to denying Christ or going to jail, we'll deny Him. If we are trusting in our own works, in our own ability, in our own strength, we'll deny Him. Because, friends, this is why I named this message, Jesus Stands Alone. Because we don't partner with Jesus in the work of salvation. Jesus does the work of salvation. And He brings us into that glorious work that He is doing, that He has done on our behalf. So it is not Jesus and us yoking up and getting this done. Christ has done this. And we must be those who look to the finished work of Christ and trust in His work. And in that, go after Christ. In that, we trust Him. In that, we strive to not deny Him. So I just challenge all of us to look at our hearts. Will we rely on our own strength and fall, or will we be those who trust only in Christ and endure because we are sustained by the One who could not fail? Christ stands condemned in this passage, condemned to death for claiming to be God. They're going to kill Him. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that our Christ is going to be slaughtered the only innocent person that ever lived, is going to be killed. Christ isn't defending himself. And yet, Peter, out of fear of what men think and out of fear of being persecuted and brought alongside Christ, denies him. So, will we deny him? Are we trusting ourselves or are we trusting in the finished work of Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would all examine ourselves, that we would be found as those who are resting in who you are and not in our work, that we would be found as those who are resting and trusting only in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.